All right, beloved, so open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12 tonight, and this is what we're going to do, okay? There are actually two sermons within the text that we're going to look at tonight, and so we're going to kind of split it up. In this text that we're going to look at, we're going to look at Exodus 12, verses 43 through 13 and verse 10. We're going to see, first of all, the repetition of the instructions for the Passover, okay? And that's going to be broken up by a couple of other instructions, and that is the consecration of the firstborn unto the Lord. So we're going to look at the repetition of the Passover instructions this week, and then next week we're going to look at the consecration of the firstborn, okay? So that's how it's going to look. We're going to get two sermons out of this text, but we got to read it all together because it's all mixed up. Okay? Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Thank you. All right, let's stand together. Let's read this word. Exodus chapter 12, and starting in verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all of his males be circumcised, that he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year.'" Let's pray together. Father God, more and more, day by day, I am really struck with the immense faithfulness of your steadfast love. It really does endure forever. That's not hyperbole. That's the truth. And Lord, it's a love that motivates in us gratitude and worship. It motivates in us obedience to you, and it gives us such a great comfort, Lord God, to know that we belong to you and that we are your people and that you look upon us with a love and with a kindness and with a mercy that never diminishes, that never wanes in any way whatsoever. But God, your love for us today is the same tomorrow, is the same forever. And we will forever exalt you and magnify you for it. We will be singing to you the greatness of your love toward us forever in eternity. And I praise you, God, for that. I thank you that out of your steadfast love, you have made the way for our salvation, that you sent forth the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins, your son Jesus. You did not withhold your wrath from him, but you poured it out in its fullness, that you might extinguish your hatred of sin upon his head, so that you might treat us with love immeasurable, love incalculable, love amazing, love divine. God, I pray that you will just continue the wonderful work that you are doing in us as your people. I pray that you would continue, Father God, to put sin to death in us, to eliminate dross from our hearts, Father, to refine our faith and to make it as fine gold, to challenge us with your word, to give us the strength and the ability to obey you by the indwelling work of your Spirit, to continue, Lord, to bring glory to your name, to in greater and greater ways to be set apart unto you. God, I praise you for this amazing work that you are doing in us. You are so worthy to be praised. Lord, you're so worthy to be adored. And Lord, when we rightly focus on the immense grace that we have received, Lord, it is easy. It really, truly is easy to give to you the worship and the love and just the praise of which you are due. God, I thank you. I thank you that we come tonight before you and studying your word, and we've got confidence that you're going to meet with us. We know you will, because every barrier to your meeting with us has been completely demolished by the work of your Son. And so, thank you for that. So I pray, Lord, with absolute confidence and with certainty that you will do this, because you delight to do it, come and meet with your people now in your word. And come and awaken our hearts in greater degree toward you, and feed our souls and feed our minds with the wonderful bread of your word. We love you, Lord. We praise you and give you all honor because you're worthy of it. To you be glory and praise now and forever, never ending. May you be exalted in us. I pray in the blessed name of Christ. Amen. You know, beloved, there's an old saying that goes like this. And I remember my instructor pilot and when I was in the Navy saying this. He used to say to me, because it seemed like we did the same things over and over again. He would say, repetition, repetition, repetition strengthens and confirms. Repetition strengthens and confirms. We do this stuff over and over and over again for a reason. And you know what? There's a lot of truth to that maxim. There's a lot of truth to it. There really is. You know, here's the truth. We learn through repetition. We learn things that we don't know through repetition. How'd you learn to do math in school? You didn't just instantaneously know math unless you're like a math genius like Eddie. Well, he's really not. He uses a calculator, right? You had to learn it. 2 + 2 equals? But how long did it take you to learn that? Gabe's still working on it. He's been working on it for a couple years now, right? Repetition. We learn through repetition. We actions become muscle memory through repetition. Learned behavior becomes instinct through repetition. Repetition is a valuable tool, and it is an especially valuable tool when it comes to when it engages the realm of spiritual truth and understanding. Okay, so the text that we're looking at tonight is filled with repetition of the instructions that God had given to the nation of Israel regarding the observance of the Passover feast. And there's a very important reason for that, okay? And here it is. The Passover and the feast of unleavened bread, the two are interchangeable. Remember I said that last week. The Passover was the seminal moment. It was the molding and the shaping experience that identified and defined Israel as the people of God, okay? It was the defining, you know, moment in their history up until this point. It was the meal, the feast, around which the identity of Israel as God's people was formed and the salvation of God was remembered, okay? That's why he continues to repeat these instructions about the Passover over and over again. And as we look at this text tonight, here's what I want to do. I want to handle it a little bit differently than we usually do. And what I mean by that is this. I want us to sort of look at this text thematically, okay? And see the similarities that the Passover / Feast of Unleavened Bread shares with the Lord's Supper, and really the lessons that it holds for us regarding the corporate experience of being the people of God, okay? So I want us to see the parallels that Passover has with the Lord's Supper, but also the greater scope of how it informs the way that we are to live and act as the corporate people of God. Are you with me? So that's how we're going to look at this text tonight. Okay? Now, just as a recap, remember what we've already learned regarding the Passover celebration. Okay? Passover was a salvation celebration. That's really what it was. It's a salvation celebration. It was the annual, it was to be an annual reminder of the way that God brought his people out of the bitter bondage. Bleh. Well, I'm still having a holdover from Sunday. It was an annual reminder of the way that God brought his people out of their bitter bondage to Pharaoh and to Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The Israelites, remember, ate bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of their servitude. They sacrificed a lamb as a sacrificial substitute for their sins. They painted the blood of that sacrifice upon the doorposts and the lintels of their homes as an open testimony and confession of their faith in God, of their faith in his word, of their faith in the way of salvation that he had put forward to them. Okay? And God, seeing the blood on the door, passed over the homes of the Israelites, reckoning the blood on the doorposts as sufficient to turn away his wrath. They were saved by the blood of a lamb, the very mark of distinction that separates the redeemed from the damned. And then for the next 7 days, remember, the Israelites ate unleavened bread, which was to represent purity and holiness and symbolized the consequence of salvation, a decisive and a resolute break with the old life of sin. Okay, so Passover was this central event in Israel's history as the people of God. And we can see obvious, you know, parallels with our own salvation, right? Passover is a pattern really for our own salvation in which we are also delivered by the blood of a perfect sacrifice, only not a lamb with wool, but Jesus Christ, right? We and like the Israelites, we are called to sweep out the leaven of sin and, in the words of Colossians 1:10, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. But there's even more, beloved, to be learned from this text, because Passover has a rich scope of spiritual meaning. The fact that God has Moses to record repeatedly the instructions for Passover indicates just how important it is. So what more can we learn from the Passover? What more can we understand tonight? Well, the first thing I want you to see tonight is this, that Passover was a meal, okay, to be shared comprehensively and exclusively by the people of God. Passover was a meal to be shared comprehensively and exclusively by the people of God. Passover was a meal that was to be shared and celebrated by the whole of the nation of Israel. Nobody was to be left out. Nobody in the covenant people was to be left out from the worship celebration of the Passover in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? Verse 47 tells us, look at it, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Okay? It was something that God had stipulated all along, even beginning back as far as verse 3 of this chapter. So this Passover feast was to be a community uniting and a community defining event. A community uniting and a community defining event. Remember that God had mandated that the nation should hold sacred assemblies, worship services, at the beginning and then at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, so Passover was to be a meal that was celebrated by the whole family of God together. Now why? Why is that important? Well, here's why. The reason that they were to celebrate together is because they were saved together. The reason they were to celebrate together is because they were saved together. They were rescued together as a people for God. They were rescued together as a people for God to worship and to honor him together. Together. That's very important to understand. That's a very important concept to grasp. It's together. In fact, at the end of Exodus 12, in verses 50 and 51, we read that that's exactly what they did. It says, all the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their host. Here's the point. Here's what God is driving home with the Passover feast being shared comprehensively by the people of Israel. What he's driving home is this. He's driving home the fact that salvation, deliverance, the grace of God, this was a gift that they all shared together in, and so God expected them to join together in this feast that praised and honored him and which commemorated the grace that they'd all received. They were to understand the corporate nature of their salvation. To understand the corporate nature of their salvation. Now let me tell you how that applies to us. There's something very important to be learned here, and especially by American Christians. In America, most times, and in most churches, salvation is thought of in individualistic terms. It really is. It's thought of in individualistic terms, and that's about it. We tend to be an individualistic people. We tend to become, and we tend to be an isolated people. I'm telling you, that's our nature. We tend to be isolated people. We speak of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We speak of a personal faith that we exercise towards Christ. And that's not wrong, but it is not complete. Okay? That's not wrong, but it's not complete. For instance, I'll give you an example of what I mean. I've heard preachers say, and it bothers me whenever I hear them say it, but I have heard preachers say, and usually it's the guys that do evangelism, you know, revivals, right? They'll say something like this: if you were the only one in the world, Jesus would have still died for you. And you know what that's geared to do? It's geared to make you feel really good. It's geared to make you to feel real good, and it may sound wonderful and self-esteem building. Here's the news flash. You are not the only one in the world for whom Christ died. You're not. You're not the only one. And that's important for us to understand. He died. Jesus died to save a multitude of people from every tribe and race and tongue. Christianity is not only about what Christ has done for you. Is it about that? Yes. Should you rejoice that Christ has delivered you personally from the pit, the miry pit of your sin, which would have sent you to hell? Absolutely. But Christianity is about more than just what Christ has done for you. It's about what Christ has done for all of his people, for his entire church. We believe in the communion of saints. At least we say that we do. We believe in the fellowship of the saints, the unity of the true church, the one body with many members. And that's the very thing that God was pressing home with the Israelites when he first instituted this Passover feast, that they would understand the corporate nature of their salvation. That they wouldn't live isolated, that they wouldn't live, you know, separate lives, that they wouldn't, it wouldn't just be me and God and nobody else, or just me, God, and my family and nobody else. That's not it. He emphasizes this idea that through the Passover, God has made a new family that goes beyond the four walls of your covenant home and includes every other covenant home with which you are covenanted together in Christ. Got it? Got it? Yes. That's why, have you ever noticed when you're reading the New Testament that I'm trying to think of a place where it's not true, but in most cases, an overwhelming number of cases, the benefits of salvation are always described in the plural. Have you ever noticed that? Let me show you what I mean. Let me just tell you two passages. Let me show you that my favorite passage in the book of Ephesians. Look at it, Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1. Just look at this. In Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. You're familiar with this passage. You ever notice how plural it is? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The one time he speaks in the singular, then he immediately goes, doesn't he, to the plural. You see that? Our inheritance. until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Let me show you just another one. Look over at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Starting in verse 4. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see it? Look, here's the thing that God is driving home with the Passover feast. The first thing I want you to see is that together as the people of God, we share in every aspect of salvation. And that's why God puts such a premium on the corporate expression of worship together. You see it? That's why. That's why. Corporate worship is an essential part of God's saving plan. And we see that clearly pictured for us in the corporate celebration of the Passover. Now, certainly as Christians, don't get me wrong, certainly as Christians, we should engage in personal worship. Personal prayer and study of the Word and personal sort of rejoicing in the Lord. But we cannot be Christians on our own. Just, the Scripture knows nothing of that. It really knows nothing of that. It knows nothing of individualistic, you know, Christianity. It just doesn't. The very essence of being a part of the people of God is gathering corporately and worshiping God together and engaging in what is going on, not just doing our own thing. Mark this down, beloved. The Christian who thinks that they can just do their own thing, or who does not see the necessity of being invested in the corporate worship of the church, is in severe, and I mean severe, spiritual danger. Severe. Passover emphasizes the corporate nature of the worship of the people of God. And the meal itself points to another meal that's central to the people of God in the New Testament, right? It points to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a powerful symbol and expression of our unity and our community in Jesus Christ. It is one of the most expressive examples of the sacrificial death of Jesus to extinguish God's wrath and to create the church. It is the picture, like Passover was to Israel, it is the picture of the seminal and decisive event in the history of the church, the crucifixion of Jesus our Messiah. And like Passover, the Lord's Supper cannot be celebrated alone. I love the way that God has made it that way. You can't celebrate the Lord's Supper by yourself. It's meant to picture our union with Christ and with one another in Christ. And so the first thing we see here is that the Passover was meant to be celebrated comprehensively and corporately as the people of God, okay? All the people together celebrating it. But there's something else I said, and it's this. That the Passover was a meal and a celebration that was exclusively for the people of God. It's exclusively for the people of God. Look at what Moses says to them starting in verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you've circumcised them. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it." And then skip down to verse 48. "If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it." Now what do we see here? What do we see here? What we see is that Passover was exclusive. Is that Passover is discriminatory. It belongs only to the people of God. It was only for the covenant people of God. Foreigners, migrant workers, the hired workers whom Israel would later employ, they were excluded from the feast. They had no part in the covenant. And the reason that God would give this stipulation here at the very beginning is made necessary by the fact that when Israel came up out of Egypt, what came with them? Yeah, a mixed multitude, right? That's what Scripture says. A bunch of other people, right? These outsiders had not yet publicly confessed and put their faith in Yahweh, and so they could not worship Him or partake in the Passover feast that defined the nation and expressed the grace that God had showered on those who trusted in Him. And think about it. It's the same thing we do at the Lord's Supper table, isn't it? Everybody who is welcome at the supper table of the Lord, who's received the grace of God in Christ, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and who've been joined to the community of faith. But the Lord's table is not for those who don't know Christ. It's not for those who do not know Christ. It's a sacred place. It's a picture of the saving sacrifice, that the breaking of Christ's body and the shedding of his blood to make atonement with God. And no one, not a believer, can honor God at that table. He doesn't belong there. And if he partakes of the Lord's Supper, he brings condemnation upon himself. 1 Corinthians 11:29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. You see it? You see the parallel there? However, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that Yahweh does not bar outsiders from the feast and from worship without any hope. Does he? There is a way to be included in the covenant. There's a way to be included in the feast. There's a way to be included in the people of God and to be made fit to share in this feast of remembrance of God's salvation, to be included in it. And that way was to be circumcised as an expression of faith in God. Once people were circumcised in faith, they became a part of the covenant community of God. Israelite or not, they became a part of the covenant community of God, and they were welcomed at the Passover feast. And as Moses writes, here's the purpose: that there shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. Exodus 12:49, right? You see it? You see it? In these regulations, what do we see? Here's what we see. We see the missionary heart of God. We see the missionary heart of God. No one's excluded from the family of God just because of race or ethnicity. And that's not just simply a New Testament concept. Even in the Old Testament, God provides here a way for outsiders to be included in the covenant, to come into the family of God, to partake of his saving grace, and to know the joy of covenant blessing. Again, we see that parallel in the church today in relation to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper looks to the great feast that is to come in the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus spoke of in Matthew 8:11 when he said, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." He was speaking of the way that the preaching of the gospel and the response of faith would spread throughout the world, even to the Gentiles, right? The Lord's Supper is not bound by ethnicity or by tribe or by tongue. There's one requirement for inclusion at this corporate and really international meal, right? One requirement: faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing that we see, the first theme that comes out of this from this text, is that Passover was a meal. It was a celebration to be shared comprehensively and exclusively by the people of God. Okay? The second thing that stands out is this, is that Passover was a meal to be eaten. And you might say, no duh, it's a meal, right? You're supposed to eat them, right? But there's a reason that God makes this a meal. Now, I want you to think about this, okay? Just think about this for a second. God didn't have to make this a feast, did he? He didn't really have to. In fact, God could have said, "I'll tell you what, I want you to sacrifice a lamb and then cast its carcass out into the street. And then I want you to sweep out all the leaven that's in your house, and that's it. That's all I want you to do, okay?" And not make a meal of it at all. There's a reason that God does what he does in establishing this celebration as a meal. And first, and this might kind of sound kind of strange, but it helps the Israelites to understand God's deliverance by making it something to see and to touch. You know, so real that they could taste it. So necessary to life as daily food. Sharing this meal, second, was a form of fellowship with God. The Lord connects, in fact, feasting with worship throughout the scriptures, really, starting with Abraham and Melchizedek, all the way up through the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation, right? In fact, interestingly enough, in a few chapters, we're going to see that after receiving the covenant stipulations from God, Moses and the elders of Israel shared a fellowship meal with God on Mount Sinai. Get this now. Exodus 24, starting in verse 9, it says, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. He didn't kill them. They beheld God and ate and drank. Sharing in a meal like that, it's an invitation to intimacy with God and with one another gathered with you around that table, right? Again, we see the parallels to the Lord's Supper. We partake of a meal that in its very elements reminds us and brings us face to face with the necessity of Christ's atonement for our sins. That makes us remember that Christ is as necessary to our souls as food is to our bodies. What Christ did on the cross, it really was for us. It's as much a part of us as what we eat and drink. It's a meal in which we spiritually commune with Jesus Christ together, fellowshipping with Him by the Spirit in faith, celebrating the unity that we have as the people of God with one another, and all in anticipation of when we will together behold Him face to face and eat and drink with Him in the consummation of the eternal kingdom. You see it? Isn't that cool? One other thing, though, to see about this meal and just this section, it's prophetic. Passover meal is prophetic. It preaches. Moses gives some really interesting commands regarding the meal. Look at it in verse 46. He says, it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. And you shall not break any of its bones. Now, those first two references are kind of obscure. Like, what's he mean by keeping it in one house and not taking the flesh outside the house? It seems to mean that the emphasis is that it belongs to the people of God. It's not to go outside of the people of God. But the key thing to notice is the reference to the fact that the bones of the sacrificial lamb were not to be broken. The Passover prophetically preaches. It preaches of Christ. Remember John's account? Remember John's account over in John 19 of Christ's crucifixion? In John 19, starting in verse 32, this is what John writes. He says, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it is borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. That's amazing. That's amazing. And likewise, the Lord's Supper preaches a sermon every time we partake of it, doesn't it? It does. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that's the last thing that I want us, and that leads to the last thing that I want us to see tonight from this text. That the Passover was a meal to be explained. It was a meal to be explained. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were given to be explained to the succeeding generations. In chapter 13, look at it, starting in verse 8, Moses says these words. He says, you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. Get this. God's a forward-thinking God, right? The Passover was not given only for this generation of Israelites, but really for the sake of the generations to come. Now what's interesting is that a lot of the Jews missed that point, the point that's here in these words. Look, when Moses talks about them keeping it as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, he's using a figure of speech, okay? He's using a figure of speech. Still, that didn't keep some of the Jews from actually writing passages of Scripture on scraps of paper and putting them in little boxes that they tied to their foreheads and on their arms with leather straps, right? That was never what was intended. Never. That's to miss the point. Instead, what was to serve as a sign on the hand, as a memorial between the eyes, in your brain, right? And the law of the Lord in the mouth was the observance of the Passover feast itself, okay? The Passover was to keep the message of salvation before God's people, to define the way that they lived and thought, to be the continual theme in their speaking. And for that reason, it was to be explained continually to the younger generation so that it did not become a worthless ritual. Okay? You see it? God is making it easy for the Israelites to rear their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord if they'll just obey the commands regarding the Passover. Right? It's really simple. The Passover was to keep the message of salvation before the people. The parents were to explain to the children in detail the great act of God in salvation every time they shared the Passover. As they prepared the lamb, as they shared in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was an opportunity for the father to testify, you know, to testify really to the saving power, the faithfulness, the mercy, the grace, the steadfast love of God. And in that way, as the Passover was celebrated year after year, the son would learn the meaning of God's salvation from his father, who had learned it from his father, who had learned it from his father, and who had learned it from his father before him all the way back to the day of Moses. You see it? And again, it serves as great instruction for us. Beloved, that responsibility has now been entrusted to us, to Christian parents, to every adult, really, in the family of God. We must teach our children the Word of God. We've got to teach them its theology. Speak with them about spiritual things. To share and describe to them our own testimonies of faith in Christ. To use the Lord's Supper as an opportunity to explain to children the heart of the gospel. To talk through the sermons that we hear on Sundays and on Wednesdays. To in every way point them to Christ and to the salvation that is alone found in Him. I got to tell you, man, whenever I hear Christian parents say that, you know, I don't want to force my religion on my kids. Or that they don't want to, you know, they want to allow them to grow up, to make up their own minds. They don't want to impose their beliefs on their kids. You know what? That makes me shudder and it makes me mad. I'm just going to be really honest. It makes me angry. And you know why? Because that is not biblical. It is not biblical. Nowhere can you find that mentality anywhere in the Word of God. That is worldly stupidity. That's what that is. That is the worst kind of a lack of soul care for our kids. That is ridiculous. It's foolish. And it goes completely against the intention of God. We are to be diligent in putting the way of salvation before our kids and calling them to believe and believing that God can save even children as children. Look, you know, I think we've fallen into this trap of thinking that unless our kids can perfectly in every way articulate the doctrines of grace, there's no way they could possibly be saved. That's crazy. That's ridiculous. We think the only way that our kids can be saved is to grow up and go through some hellacious rebellion and complete destruction of their lives before they can get saved. Because then there's something to be saved from. Look, your kids are depraved. There's something to be saved from already. Right? Do you see that? In fact, look, this is a long quote, but I want to read this to you. This is Charles Spurgeon, okay? It's a long quote, but just look at this. Because, man, this is good. He says, "It is well to explain to children the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. For this shows forth the death of Christ in symbol. It is a perennial gospel sermon. And it turns mainly upon the sacrifice for sin. You may banish the doctrine of the atonement from the pulpit, but it will always live in the church through the Lord's Supper. You cannot explain that broken bread and that cup filled with the fruit of the vine without reference to our Lord's atoning death. You cannot explain the communion of the body of Christ without bringing in some form or other, the death of Jesus in our place instead. Let your little ones then see the Lord's Supper and let them be told most clearly what it sets forth. And if not the Lord's Supper, for that is not the thing itself, but only the shadow of the glorious fact, dwell much and often in their presence upon the sufferings and death of our Redeemer. Let them think of Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha. Tell them who it was that suffered and why. Children can well understand the doctrine of the expiatory sacrifice. It was meant to be a gospel for the youngest. The gospel of substitution is a simplicity, though it's a mystery. We ought not to be content until our little ones know and trust in their finished sacrifice. Do not flatter the child with delusive rubbish about his nature being good and needing to be developed. Tell him he must be born again. Don't bolster him up with a fancy of his own innocence, but show him his sin. Mention the childish sins to which he is prone and pray the Holy Spirit to work conviction in his heart and conscience. These boys and girls need pardon through the precious blood as surely as any of us. Do not hesitate to tell the child his ruin. He will not else desire the remedy. Tell him also of the punishment of sin and warn him of its terror. Be tender, but be true. Do not hide from the youthful sinner the truth, however terrible it may be. Set before him the judgment seat and remind him that he will have to give an account of things done in the body. Labor to arouse the conscience and pray God the Holy Spirit to work by you till the heart becomes tender and the mind perceives the need of the great salvation. Children need to learn the doctrine of the cross that they may find immediate salvation. I thank God that in our Sabbath school, we believe in salvation of children as children. How very many has it been my joy to see of boys and girls who have come forward to confess their faith in Christ. And I again wish to say that the best converts, the clearest converts, the most intelligent converts we have ever had have been the young ones. And instead of there being any deficiency in their knowledge of the Word of God and the doctrines of grace, we have usually found them to have very delightful acquaintance with the great cardinal truths of Christ. Expect fruit in your children while they are children. Pray for them that they may not run into the world and fall into the evils of outward sin and then come back with broken bones to the Good Shepherd, but that they may, by God's rich grace, be kept from the paths of the destroyer and grow up in the fold of Christ, first as lambs of his flock and then as sheep of his hand. What a mercy it will be if our children are thoroughly grounded in the doctrine of redemption by Christ, if they are warned against the false gospels of this evil age, and if they are taught to rest on the eternal rock of Christ's finished work. We may hope to have a generation following us which will maintain the faith and will be better than their fathers. Let me just stop there for a second. That is my prayer, my earnest, diligent prayer for our children. Because I'm telling you, man, the world they're going to live in is going to be so much worse than the one we're in right now. When they're in our place, we can't even possibly conceive what it's going to be like. And they're going to need to stand firm. The most fundamental truth should be made most prominent. And what is this but the cross? Some talk to children about being good boys and girls and so on. That is to say, they preach the law to the children, though they would preach the gospel to grown-up people. Is this honest? Is this wise? Children need the gospel, the whole gospel, the unadulterated gospel. They ought to have it. And if they are taught of the Spirit of God, they are as capable of receiving it as persons of ripe years. Teach the little ones that Jesus died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Amen. Beloved, if that's what we're teaching our children, if we'll take that lesson from the Passover, if that's what we're teaching our children, it is what they will teach their children and their children after them. And it's in that way, beloved, that the gospel will be preserved and will persevere and will fill the earth. And the glory of God will be made known. And we, when all is said and done, will have been found to be faithful to the Spirit of the Passover. Let's pray together. God, I thank you. I thank you for the richness of your word. I praise you, Lord God, for the richness of your truth. And for the way, Lord, that it, rightly followed, it hems us in. And it makes straight our paths. And God, it is the way of eternal joy and eternal blessing and of the utmost glory brought to your holy name. Father, I pray that in all of the ways that we've looked tonight, that we as your people would be faithful to the Spirit of the Passover. And that, Lord, you would be pleased in us. I love you. I thank you. Oh, I thank you for your grace. You are worthy, Lord. And And it is a joy. It is a joy to be called sons and daughters of the living God. An honor, a privilege. A privilege unmeasurable. To you be all praise in Christ's name. Amen.